And the title of the message this morning is The Slaughter of the Infants. The Slaughter of the Infants, as recorded in the second chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. We've advanced a great distance now in the series into the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we come to this most distressing portion in which that a number of infants are killed in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that Joseph has now heeded the warning of the Lord and has fled into Egypt with Mary and the infant Jesus. And then when Herod learns that the wise men have tricked him or that they are not returning to Jerusalem to tell him where that the infant has been born, he realizes that his plan of destruction is in peril. That is, he's not going to be able to perhaps get the infant killed while it is still young. So in a fit of rage and complete disregard for human life, he then orders his soldiers to kill all of the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. Now this morning we'll look at the material in verse 16 under these headings, the mocking of Herod, the wrath of Herod, and then the death of the infants themselves. And then in another message, we'll look in verses 17 and 18, the significance of the fulfillment of the prophecy of these deaths of these infants. First, the mocking of Herod. We read in the text that Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Now, the wise men did not really trick Herod, for they were not involved in somewhat of a plot themselves. It was not until the Lord informs them of Herod's intention that they then bypass returning to Jerusalem and giving him word, but instead now return to their country another way. So the wise men are not practicing deception here. They are but merely fulfilling the words of the Lord in for his own purpose. I can imagine now, after those studying the character of Herod to some degree in this passage of Scripture and other passages and then connecting it with extra-biblical records, that Herod, when the wise men were in his presence, must have somewhat chuckled inside of himself at the simplicity of the trust of the wise men to really think that he, great King Herod, would actually come to a small town and bow down and worship a Jewish infant. I can just about imagine that Herod must have been laughing within himself at the simple trust of a group of men that he would be willing to jeopardize his own throne rights and go and bow down before another king who was just a little baby. And so he begins his plot to destroy this young infant. But my friend, we have presented to us in the words of this text right here that Herod has had his day to chuckle and laugh. It is now time for a greater king to have his opportunity to chuckle and laugh. And we're not talking about some little earthly king here in competition with Herod. We're talking about none other than the King of Heaven himself, God Almighty. Because it is God who sits in the heavens that laughs at what goes on in the lives of men who actually scheme and plan and devise some way wherein that they're going to frustrate and to prevent him carrying out his program here on earth. Beloved, Herod may laugh at the wise men, but there's a God in heaven who will chuckle and laugh at Herod. For it is not the wise men which are mocking Herod here, it is the wise God in heaven himself. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the second Psalm, and let's watch the description of this scene. Psalm chapter 2 in your Old Testament. The all-wise God rules and reigns upon His throne rights. And it is a vain thing for any creature to think that he is going to be able to shake his fist in the face of God and say, God, you don't have a right to do this. Now watch Psalm chapter 2. The question is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Let's just limit this text to Herod this morning. Herod, why do you think you can imagine such a vain thing that you can kill the very one whom God has sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners? Why do you think this possible? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, His Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder, that is, let us destroy the purposes of the King of heaven, and cut away their cords from us. Now there is what little men here on earth are thinking that they shall do with God. And they get together and form plans and schemes to somehow frustrate the God of heaven. Look in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? What does your Bible say? Shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Herod, you may chuckle at the wise men, but the wise God in heaven is laughing at you. Some little creature having enough wisdom to frustrate the all-wise plan and power of God. How foolish, how silly. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And what's he going to say to them? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Herod, you're afraid that this king of the Jews is going to take over some little earthly throne. I announce to you he's already been set upon a throne, and it's in Zion itself. And no forces in heaven and earth shall take him off of that throne. How was he put there? Verse 7. I will declare the decree. God is speaking now. Herod, you may decree to your soldiers to kill the infants, but God says, I'll declare the outcome. Here's the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. I shall give thee Herod for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Herod, your soldiers may take those infants and either cut through their bodies with swords or dash their heads against stone walls. But Herod, there's a God in heaven who has the ability to handle you the same way. Now watch on. What should he learn from this? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. You decision makers, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Herod, it would have been better for you to have gone to little Bethlehem and placed a kiss on the cheek of that infant, rather than trying to destroy him for your own selfish gain. Ah, is there anyone like that here this morning? You may not be a king, you may not be a ruler. But I exhort you, do not think that you shall frustrate God Almighty in heaven. Far better to go and bow down before His appointed anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. So Herod's wrath is all in vain. It's all frustrated by a wiser God who is in heaven. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 17, I'm sorry. It's the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And verse 14. Here we see this invisible war that's going on behind the scenes. For what we see here is the visible Christ, a young infant, and a visible king named Herod. But beloved, you don't have to read the Bible very far, starting in Genesis, until you see that behind the physical scene there's an invisible war going on between God and Satan. Now, who do you think is going to win this war? Never any question about it. Never any question about the outcome. Now, look in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall what? Overcome them. Why? For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Jesus may be but just an infant a few months old, but my friend, He's still the Lord of lords and King of kings. And God's decree has declared for Him now to flee into Egypt for a short period of time, but that doesn't mean that He shall somehow not be able to fulfill His purposes. All of this is included in the decreed purpose of God in order to frustrate Herod and to make an example of men who try to mock God by disobeying Him. Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10, you don't have to turn there, but the psalmist says this, and I think it's a commentary of infallible value upon this event here in the life of Herod. Surely the wrath of men shall praise Thee, the remainder of wrath Thou shalt restrain. God restrained Herod from killing Jesus as an infant, but He also let him release His wrath in order that God might raise him up in the similar way He did another king of old whose name was Pharaoh, for the very purpose of pouring out His judgment and His wrath upon Herod himself. All this time that Herod is pouring out His wrath upon the people of God, God is but preparing him as a vessel of wrath, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, wherein God would then vindicate His justice and the death of these infants who would soon come about. Now let's look at the wrath of Herod. We see something about his character revealed to us in this terrible act of killing these infants. The Bible says here in our text that he was exceeding wroth. He was in a rage. He was almost beside himself. And there are at least three things that we can detect then from Herod's character by this descriptive term. We learn from this term and other records outside of the Scripture that Herod was obviously an undisciplined person. He had never known what it meant to deny himself of certain things in this life. Because from a long time past, he had practiced a life of non-restraint and lack of self-control, he is now unable to control himself in this hour, and thus executes infants who are yet in their mother's arms. And I think that we ought to learn from this that we cannot play around with unrestrained sin in our life as youngsters. And if you're young here this morning, you're a young person, and you're already practicing a certain course of sin, maybe some particular practice of it, as manifested, don't think that you can control that thing forever. If you don't cut it out now and restrain it now, there will come a time in which you'll not be able to restrain sin. Sins which are not restrained early in life when they are small will blaze forth in an uncontrollable inferno later on. We're having right now, or have had in the last 4 or 5 weeks in our area, all sorts of forest fires. And all it takes is one spark of a match and a little small puff of smoke that starts out can consume thousands of acres. May I caution you, young people, don't start practicing certain sins now with the idea that you can control those things any more than you can control a fire. Once it gets in an inferno and starts going, you can't control it. Now Herod, because he had never lived a life of self-denial and self-control, is unable to control his emotions when he is about to lose his throne, as he thinks he is. Now Herod, according to the records, is about 70 years of age now. This little baby isn't going to grow up and take over his throne before Herod dies. And Herod doesn't care anything about his own sons. He kills at least two of them, perhaps three of his own kids. He kills lest they come and take over his throne. Here's a man who is madly self-possessed with maintaining his power. He can't live another 5-10 years, and yet the child is not going to be old enough to take over the throne, but yet in a rage he kills a little 2-year-old children and under. Why? Because his whole past life was that of lack of self-control and lack of self-discipline. Do you know that character is formed early in life? Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are. You can fool people with a reputation, but that character is being formed just like the bones inside of your flesh are being formed. And they're going to form into a solid way. And oh, it's difficult for a 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old person who has practiced the development of a wrong character from early childhood to suddenly have to turn against that character. Learn a lesson from Herod's deception here. The second thing we see about Herod's character is that it was one which was based upon deception. He was noted for this, deceiving others in order to advance his own throne rights and his own interests. And it's interesting that when the text says he was exceeding wroth or wrathful, that we can then make this observation that those who practice deceiving others are the most furious when they themselves are deceived. Now you reflect on that, my people. Those who make a life of practicing deceiving others, those are the people who are the most furious when they themselves are deceived. And then the third part of Herod's character that is manifested, and that is obviously the man was filled with pride and self-interest. He was extremely angry, enraged when he hears what the wise men have done to him. And I make a note also in this connection in passing. Proud men are easily insulted. How easily insulted are you? What does it take to insult you? What does it take to insult me? That will reveal how much self-pride that we have within ourselves. People who are easily offended, you trace that offense deep, and you'll find the words of the proverb, only by pride cometh contention. A beggar doesn't have much to be insulted about, does he? It's the rich man who's easily insulted. And the Scripture describes us that we are nothing but spiritual beggars. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Thus I must go before God and confess that I am nothing, I have nothing, I can be nothing outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a beggar. I have to ask. Now when we take that place and somebody comes along and passes an insult upon us, we'll find ourselves not being easily insulted because beggars aren't easily insulted. It's the people who are filled with pride of what they are and what they possess. These are the individuals which are so easily offended. May we learn a lesson from this, from the character of Herod, in passing onward. Let's move quickly now to the death of the infants, for that's the heart of the message today. The decree from Herod was for his army or his soldiers to go forth and slay all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof. That is, in this little city of Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and in its outskirts, in its vicinity. What a horrible decree. We say, what kind of a human being is it that could kill infants? Children who have done no harm to him in any way and who could not. Who had no swords that they could endanger him with. What kind of a man are we dealing with here? And I reply that we should not be surprised that if a man is capable of killing at least 2, perhaps 3, if the records are correct, of his own sons, we should not be surprised for him having the capacity to do this. Herod was a man which I think is described for us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he is a man which we must not emulate and should guard against and embracing this type of a character. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Find it here in just a moment. And verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their what? Own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now what's the next description? Without, what is it? Natural affection. I submit to you that anybody who could kill his own natural born children is a description of this person right here, without natural affection. But do you know that this text gives us the description of the days in which that we're living? A day in which is going to characterize more and more of Adam's race manifesting this thing of not having natural affection toward their own offspring. Now we move on to the next consideration in the text. We shouldn't be surprised about Herod being able to kill infants if he could kill his own children. But there's an erroneous conception which has come through the years of the Christian church which needs to be clarified for our understanding here, as it relates to the death of these children. Some have, without any consideration in depth, mistakenly believed that the number of the infants killed was in the thousands. And some commentators have even identified them with being the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. But the accuracy of that is far beyond any possibility at all. In a town so small as little Bethlehem, it is more accurate, as Bible commentators and scholars have examined the population that existed approximately in that time, their conclusion is it's far more accurate to number the children that were actually killed by Herod as between 20 and 30. Rather than in the hundreds and in the thousands. When you but see how small that little town was and what it was like in its coast or its surrounding areas, you're not going to be having that many babies born in Bethlehem. I grew up in a small town of about 300. And when anybody had a baby, that was something that made news in that town, because it just didn't happen, you know, every day. And there might be maybe half a dozen children born in that little community in a whole span of a year. So when we talk about, oh, little town of Bethlehem, that's correct. That's descriptive. It was a small community, very lowly populated. But we must not think that this was some vast number of thousands of infants killed under the decree of Herod. In fact, I make this observation. There are probably more infants killed with the abortionist knife in our city in 1 week than there were killed under Herod's decree in that city of Bethlehem. From the figures which I gained from TV and the newspaper, we have between 35 to 40 abortions performed in our city every week. I ask ourselves the question, which causes us to gasp the most? A soldier running a sword through a 2-year-old baby? A month-old baby? Or a so-called medical practitioner taking another sword and cutting an infant to pieces in its mother's womb? I ask you, which should cause us to gasp the most? When we read that Herod did this deed here and we say, oh, what a terrible man. I'm glad I don't have to live next to him. My friend, we're living next to people without natural affection all around us in our culture. Let us learn to gasp where we really need to gasp. And see what is taking place in our own culture. And this could not come about without people fulfilling the description of 2 Timothy 3, without natural affection. Without natural affection. Then, the next observation we want to make in this passage of Scripture is not only is there an erroneous conception here about the number of infants killed, but there has been a wrong judgment of evaluation which has been based upon this text. An opinion has existed through the years of the Christian church that the reason why the infants were permitted by God to be killed was a punishment on their parents because they failed to honor Christ when He was born in Bethlehem's manger. Now, there are many good people who hold to that view, that Jesus was born in the manger at Bethlehem, and that the people of Bethlehem did not come and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth, and therefore the death of their infants was God's punishment upon them for not paying proper honor to the birth of His Son in Bethlehem. Again, I don't know where they get this. I merely submit to you there's not a word in the text that even hints at anything like this. And if time allows, we'll deal with this matter of trying to judge and discern how a person dies as to whether or not God's particular judgment is upon that person or that group of people. So we pass this aside as completely invalid, but there is no indication in the text that the death of the infants was God's judging the parents for their rejection of Christ and their lack of honoring Him in His birth. Then, the next thing that I want us to look at the text is that there has developed an unwarranted inference from the text based upon the words, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And the inference is this, and it can be inferred, but some have inferred from this passage that the text teaches that Jesus was 2 years old when the slaughter of the infants occurred. And they take it from this term that Herod, because he killed the male children 2 years old and under, then Jesus must have been 2 years old at the time. Now, while that can be inferred, I do not believe the text requires it. And I do believe it clearly conflicts with other historical considerations relating to the age of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of His birth. I think if these are taken into consideration, then we cannot affirm that Jesus was at the time of Herod's killing of the infants. These historical considerations involve an understanding of the chronology of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your bulletins this morning on the back, I have listed some historical information and considerations relating to the time of Jesus' birth and how old he was when Herod died. If you care to, watch those as we show this information and give it for your consideration. First, Herod's death occurred on or before April 4th, 4 B.C., by the record of the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, that date relates to the Jewish Passover, which corresponds with the Christian observance of Easter. We normally observe the resurrection in April, depending upon the calendar, whether sometimes it will fall in March, late March, but usually in April. So we know that from historical records that Herod's death occurred close to the 4th of April, the Passover, in 4 B.C. We know that from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 that Jesus was born before Herod died. Herod was still alive when Christ was born. In John chapter 2 and verse 20, John tells us that after the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he attended the first Passover, that is, after his public ministry began, and he cleansed the temple. And that when he did so, that structure had been in the process of being built for a period of 46 years. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 2? And let's look at that information. John, the second chapter. Jesus has begun his public ministry, the wedding feast. The first miracle has been performed. And now we read in verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? All right, now here we have an historical identification that the temple that was authorized to be rebuilt by Herod himself was 46 years old in the time of its construction when Jesus began his earthly ministry. That is, when he appeared here at the Passover. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, places the beginning of the work of construction on the temple in the year 19 B.C. by adding 46 years to the 19 B.C. date. Then we come to the spring of A.D. 27, that being the Passover, when Jesus cleansed the temple. But Jesus' baptism and his first public appearance in the ministry occurred a little earlier than this. Several scholars believe probably sometime between October and December in A.D. 26. So, if you take that time and go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 23, there Luke informs us that Jesus was about how old when he began his earthly ministry? About 30 years of age. If you then count back from A.D. 26, December, October, any time in through there, count back 30 years, you come to December 5 B.C. Herod dies in April of 4 B.C. If Jesus did, if we say, began his ministry in December of A.D. 26, which cannot be far off, then the date of his birth would also have been in December or a few months prior or after in 5 B.C. From December 5 B.C. to April 4 B.C. is 4 months. Hence, Jesus was at least 4 months old and not more than 1 year old when Herod died. Now, in considering this information then, we cannot allow for a whole year's variation, several months, yes, but not a whole year's variation which would make Jesus 2 years old at the time of the slaughter of the infants. My own personal observation and opinion is that Jesus was probably from 4 to 6 months old at the time that Herod died. This means the wise men have to come, and then the infant has to flee into Egypt, so all of that would take place in about 4 to 6 months, and then Herod dies. Why then, someone says, does Herod kill all the infants 2 years old and under? And there are two possible answers. The one is this, which some infer that Christ was actually 2 years old. And they say what Herod is saying is this. Since the wise men have told me that the king of the Jews is about 2 years old, therefore kill all the male infants 2 years old and under. That is one possible explanation. We do believe this conflicts with other considerations internally within the Bible as to the age of Christ. But here's the second possible explanation, and I believe it's the logical one because it's consistent with Herod's character. Are you ready? Herod would be saying, the wise men have informed me that the child is, let us say, 4 months old. But since the wise men have tricked me, in order to make certain that he cannot escape, kill all the male children up to 2 years of age to make sure that he doesn't escape from us. Because the wise men, he can no longer be trusted. Even the information which they had given him, because he now knows he has been mocked or tricked. So consistent with Herod's purposes, he always allowed a large scope for his purposes to be fulfilled in. Even though the infant could be just a few months old, Herod would say, kill them all 2 years and under. And how many of you have looked at babies? All of you have you not? I find it's not the easiest thing to always judge how old a baby is. You see some infants, 6, 7 months old, and they look like they're 13 and 14 months old. And some that are 15 and 16 months old, it don't look like but they're but 3 or 4 months old. You can't always judge the age of an infant by its appearance. So therefore, Herod said, since I'm dealing with a little infant a few months old, let's make sure that I've not been tricked by the wise men and just to make sure, kill all the male children that are 2 years old and under. I believe this is the reason for Herod's decree here. Now moving on, there's another consideration to be looked at in this passage of Scripture. And that is a questionable title that many Bibles place over this passage of Scripture. I think it needs to be replaced. Many Bibles place over this passage of Scripture Herod's slaughter of the innocents. I think that that is questionable and can mislead people. I think it should be a preferred title, Herod's slaughter of the infants, rather than Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Why do you make that issue, Pastor? When we use the term innocent as relating to an infant, if we mean that it can do no harm, then there is nothing wrong with saying the child is innocent. I have not killed anybody today in the sense of taking a knife or a gun, therefore I'm innocent of murder. But at the same time, if you would say, Jim Gables, you're not a murderer, then if I examine the Bible correctly, I'd have to say, no, you're wrong there. I have the capacity within me to commit murder because I have the capacity to hate my brother in my heart. I have the capacity to commit adultery with a woman in my heart. So while it could be correctly said that these infants were innocent in the sense that they were not guilty of any crime worthy of Herod's death, many unlearned and some unsuspecting people have looked at these titles in their Bibles on this passage of Scripture and then asserted that infants are born sinless and thus are innocent of original sin. And I feel that those titles serve to mislead and to clearly contradict what the rest of the Scriptures have to teach regarding the nature of a baby when it is born at birth. For example, the Scriptures clearly teach that sin originated in Adam, and that all men born from Adam inherit and acquire an original sinful nature in conception and birth. So infants are not innocent of original sin. Infants need a Savior. Time will not allow us in this message, the Lord willing, the next will do so, to show how it is that God can save an infant who cannot believe. But infants are not taken to heaven in their death on the basis of the fact that they were born innocent and escaped original sin. Many teach this. But the Scripture says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon who? Upon all men, for all have sinned. You read in Job chapter 14 that man that is born of woman is born full of troubles. And you see his sinful nature manifested very early. You see in Psalm chapter 51, David saying that in sin he was conceived in his mother's womb. So infants are not born with an innocent nature and then acquire a sinful nature by committing some act of sin later on in their life. And the proof of this is that God has placed a curse for sin upon the race of Adam. And the results of that curse is what? The wages of sin is death. I submit to you, did these infants here die? Then we must explain the reason why they died. If they were innocent and had no sin, then they were not under the curse that was placed upon sin. But one man sinned, and so death passed upon all of Adam's descendants, for all have a sinful nature. I hope to, in the next message, deal with Rachel and give her some hope for where the destiny of her infants went to. But time will not permit that in this message. Death is the curse upon sin. If there is no sin existence, there's no death. Infants die. Hence, there must be inherited sin in their nature, even though no personal actual sin has yet been committed or occurred. Now, to bring the message to a conclusion this morning in relation to the death of these infants, I think that we need to understand that the Bible clearly teaches that death is the general judgment of God upon all men for sin. Someone will come and raise a question, how could God allow these little babies to be killed in such a way? But my friend, it doesn't start there. Go back and ask how God could allow Abel to do the same thing. Go back and ask God how He can allow all those infants to die in the flood. Well, they certainly did. Infants, as well as all other men, young people, middle-aged people, elderly people, rich and poor, male and female, of all descriptions, die. Because death is the general curse which God has placed upon the whole race. So it should not surprise us then if some die early, for they are exposed to death because of a nature which is acquired from Adam. But now I want to really zero in on something this morning to correct us in our thinking here. While death is the general judgment of God upon all men for sin, unless, now hear me carefully, unless we have clear, undisputable biblical evidence, we should refrain from attributing the manner in which a person may die to some specific judgment of God upon some specific sin. Now run that by you me again, Pastor. You see somebody die over here in an automobile accident. Or else you see a volcano explode and here's all these people die. Unless you have some revelation from the third heaven, which I don't have, you should refrain ascribing that that is God's specific judgment upon that specific person. You don't know that. And Jesus rebuked some hearers in His day for assuming they had the wisdom to know what God was doing when He judged people in death. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13 for our final text this morning. Luke chapter 13. Here were some people who felt like that they knew everything that God did. Whenever they saw anybody else dying, they could say, God's getting them. God sure got that person. Now look, Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now here they bring up a subject. Master, did you hear about that? Those people that went up to church to worship? I'm paraphrasing it now for our understanding. And they took the sacrifices, the animals up there, and while they were offering those animals upon the altar, then Pilate came along and he killed the very people that were offering the sacrifices and mixed human blood with animal blood. You hear about that, Master? Now look at Jesus' response. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye, he knew what was in their heart, he knew they already had it figured out why God allowed that to happen. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Because they suffered such things, I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Look again. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What is your point, Pastor? Death is the general judgment upon God, upon the whole race of Adam. Do not be surprised if an 80-year-old man dies or a little infant dies. For the wages of sin is death. That's God's general judgment. But people, I exhort you to withhold making specific interpretations of how what God is doing in the death of a specific person or persons. And saying, oh, that person's dying under the judgment of God. True in one sense. The general judgment brings death for sin. But you'd better withhold, unless you're caught up into the third heaven, the right to assume that you have to interpret that when a volcano explodes and there's 300 people killed, you say that's God's specific judgment for some specific sin which they've committed. You don't know that. You don't know that. And you best leave that with the Lord. Okay? I remember a man that I hunted and fished with. And he never became a Christian. He died at age 80 of cancer. Every time I'd try to talk with him about the Lord, here's what he'd bring up. Preacher, I had one boy. He was, I think he was 16 years old or 13. I forget which it was. He said, I took him fishing with me one Sunday morning, and he fell out of the boat and drowned. And as we were burying him, my two sisters came up to me and told me at the funeral that that was God punishing me for not being in church on Sunday, and thus he took my boy. He said, if that's your God, I want nothing to do with him. Now, we've hunted and fished together for years, and every time I'd start to bring up the matter of his relationship with the Lord, he'd go right back to that experience of two sisters presuming that they knew that that was God's specific judgment upon a specific sin that he had committed. They may have meant well, but they were wiser than the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, don't you look over there at those sinners upon whom that tower fell and crushed them and say, they're greater sinners and God got them. He said, I call upon you, you repent. You're a sinner as likewise. For all men die under the general judgment of God. Some men, the Bible specifically says, God's judgment is ascribed to them for committing some specific sin. When the Bible says that, we have that authority. But we do not have the authority to represent God and say that when somebody dies in an automobile accident, that is God punishing them for some sin which they have committed, and then we name that sin. Let us not be wiser than God himself. I conclude with this exhortation then, that since death is the general effect of sin upon the whole race, rather than getting sidetracked upon how this person dies and that person dies, let us heed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I call upon you, my hearers, this morning, if you have never repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Savior for sinners, don't you look around you and say, well, there's a whole lot of people bigger sinners than I am. That doesn't help you in the least bit. Doesn't help you in the least bit. You need a Savior. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Turn to Him. Confess you're a sinner. Confess He's the Savior of sinners. Let's pray.